Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? There are lots of ways to answer the question. He is the Son of God, the one born to Mary while she was still a virgin as the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. He is fully God and fully man. As those who were baptized last week confessed, he is Savior, Lord, Master, and Treasure. To answer that question, who is Jesus fully, we would need to make many, many statements. But consider this aspect of who Jesus is. Jesus is man as God created him to be. God created man in his image for his glory, to display his character, what he is like. And upon our rebellion, we have distorted that image of God he placed within us. Jesus displays that image perfectly. And so as we saw more than a year ago when we started the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. But that's not only who Jesus is. That's our destiny if we are in Christ. We read from Jude that he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And Paul tells us that Jesus will present the church to himself as his bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's in Ephesians 5. And John tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And Jesus himself tells us that we are the light of the world. So you see, you understand the promise. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and we, his church, perfected, united in him, take on that characteristic of who he is. We become the radiance of the glory of God. Now, how does that happen? How do rebellious, sinful, blemished people shine with the radiance of the glory of God? Well, as pictured again in those baptisms last week, we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We are united, that is, we are made one with Jesus. Indeed, Jesus prays in John 17, "The glory, Father, that you have given me," radiance of the glory of God, "the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, united, even as we are one, I in them." Jesus is united with his people. Jesus is in his people. He is in his church. And if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are in Christ. You are united with him. He is in you. And he promises that he is making all of us together into that perfect, spotless bride who displays his image, who shows what he is like, who shines with the radiance of his glory. So that as Jesus himself fulfills the purpose of the creation of humanity, displaying in his perfect life what God intended man to be, loving God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of every day, loving each person he encounters as he loves himself. We together, united with Christ, will do the same. We will do the same. God will fulfill the purpose of the creation of humanity, not only in the man, Jesus, but in all of mankind that is united to Jesus. And we will shine with the radiance and the glory of God. And so in Revelation we see New Jerusalem, that perfected body of Christ coming down out of heaven with the glory of God. And that is us, our destiny, if we are in Christ, if we're united with him. Now perhaps you're thinking, oh, Cody, that's wonderful, that's great, but I thought you were preaching on Psalms 101 and 102. We've approached these Psalms as we've gone through the first 100 of them in different ways. Sometimes we've looked primarily at the psalm as it was originally written and focused 90% of our time on that, just noting ways that the psalm is fulfilled or fully fleshed out in Jesus. Sometimes we've looked primarily at the way the Psalms are fulfilled in Jesus. That's been our emphasis. That's our focus. Jesus says at the end of the book of Luke, the risen Jesus says that all the Psalms speak of him. And so we always bring that out to some extent, but sometimes we do it, that's our focus. Well, these two Psalms speak marvelously of Jesus and of us in union with Jesus. And they are particularly effective at showing us who Jesus is, what he went through as a man, and how we, united with him, can have confidence in him. So let's listen to what these psalms have to say. Note that Psalm 101 is by David. Seems that it was written very early in his reign. He's becoming king, and he sees Saul, who was anointed like David as king of Israel, but has failed to follow hard after God. And David desires to be the king that God calls him to be. And so Psalm 101 is his statement. What does it mean to be the king that God calls me to be? And he details that desire. Well, David doesn't fulfill that desire. But Jesus, the descendant of David and the creator of David, does. Jesus alone fulfills the role of God's perfect king. So from our perspective, looking at Psalm 101, we see Jesus fulfilling all of this, speaking of what it means to display the radiance of the glory of God as a man. And so we can make similar statements. We have a similar calling to Jesus as we are united with him. So that's going to be our first heading, looking at Psalm 101 under the title, The Calling. And then Psalm 102 is the prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint or his lament before the Lord. And the psalmist painfully cries out to God in verses 1 to 11, and then again in verses 23 and the first half of 24. And so we'll look at those verses under the title, The Cry, considering how Jesus made such cries. And then how we can and should rightly make similar cries. And then our third heading, our confidence, looks at verses 12 to 22 of Psalm 102 as the psalmist reflects on who God is and his relationship with his people. And we can see that as statements of Jesus to God the Father. And then the second half of verse 24 to the end, part of which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And the author of Hebrews says, this is speaking about Jesus. And so that inspired commentary on Psalm 102 gives us the interpretive key to see this from our perspective. And this deepens our confidence even more as we consider our own union with Jesus. So the three headings, the calling, the cry, the confidence, as we look at these two Psalms. So first of all, the calling. This is a calling to Christlikeness for us. David ponders, verse 2, the way that is blameless. And then he lists 8 ways that he plans to walk blamelessly as king. First, I will walk with integrity of heart. Or as another translation renders it, I will conduct my business with integrity in the midst of my palace. Everything is integrated. It's all together. He's not acting like he's God's representative sometimes, and at other times acting like a selfish human. Rather, at all times, in all ways, he is living out his calling to show what God is like. As we said, David did not do that, but Jesus did. Then secondly, first part of verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. What fills our minds? What do we focus on? Whatever fills our mind will come out. We can suppress it for a while, or we can suppress it in many circumstances, but whatever we fill our minds with is going to come out in our attitudes, in our words, in our actions. And so David says, to keep myself from acting or thinking wrongly, I'm going to keep what is worthless from before me. And of course, Jesus did that perfectly. He never set before his eyes anything that was worthless. When he saw what was worthless, he condemned it or he disregarded it. Third way David plans to walk in a blameless way, second part of verse 3, I hate the work of those who fall away. That is, those who fall away from God are not blameless before God. So what God judges wrong, David, as God's king, judges as wrong also. Well, David didn't do that. His eldest son rapes his daughter. And David does nothing about it, and there are all sorts of consequences to that. We could cite other examples of that. Fourth, verse 4, a perverse heart will be far from me. So David separates himself from those who would give him counsel contrary to God's law. That's his commitment. He doesn't do that. You can read about Jonadab, you can read about Joab, interesting character Joab, because sometimes Joab gives David godly counsel, and other times he does not, and in the end he rebels against Solomon and is put to death. One of these days I need to preach a sermon on Joab. But David did not separate himself, but Jesus did. Now you might say, well, what about Judas? Jesus did not entrust himself to Judas. He did not take counsel from Judas. He wasn't listening to Judas's advice. That's the idea here. That I don't bring into my kingly counsel those who are of perverse heart. Fifth, verse 5, he will destroy and not endure those who gossip about others, as well as those who are arrogant. Sixth, verse 6, on the contrary, he will delight in those who are faithful to God and appoint them to the important roles in his kingdom. And then seventh, verse 7, no liars and deceivers will be among his counselors. No such people will have an impact on him. And then verse 8, remember he's speaking as king. And these are the words that Jesus will then live out. He's God's representative as judge. And so every day he will destroy all the wicked, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. That's the role of a king. And that's what Jesus promises that he is going to do on the last day. Well, that's David's calling. He doesn't live up to it, despite being called a man after God's own heart, despite seeing that negative example of King Saul. David fell far short. He did evil himself. He appointed men who were deceitful into his among his counselors. He doesn't punish his sons when they err and sin. He repented, praise God, but he suffered because he did not live up to the commitments he made in Psalm 101. But David's failure does not discredit the commitments, you see. David's failure does not say his expression of his calling was wrong here. Upon taking the throne, he rightly understood the responsibilities given to him, and he rightly laid out these commitments. But they are all fulfilled through his descendant, Jesus. For everything Jesus said brought glory to God the Father. He always focused on the glory of God and displayed that image. He never paid any attention to wrong counsel. He rebuked those close to him, such as Peter, when they tried to give him wrong counsel. Remember? Remember when Jesus said he was going to die, and Peter kind of takes him to the side and says, No, you're the Messiah. That's not going to happen to you. So quit talking like that. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan! And Jesus promises to right all wrongs, to implement perfect justice when he returns. So we, united with Christ, he dwelling in us, can make these same commitments. As we read the Apostle Paul saying, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. He is in us, and Jesus puts nothing worthless before his eyes, so what about us? What should we put before our eyes? He is in us, and he never listens to those who would draw him away from the Father. What should we listen to? Whom should we listen to? He is in us, and he hates all compromise with evil. What about us? Shouldn't we do the same? That is our calling. As Carl preached several weeks ago, we are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be light as he is light. We are to live out what it means to live in the image, to be made in the image of God. abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. You are the light of the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. We, his church, his people, are being transformed into that same radiance of the glory of God. That's the calling. Second, the cry. The afflicted one here cries out to God, verses 1 to 11, 23 to 24, first half of 24. And note that Jesus himself makes such cries. I mean, I think the author of Hebrews echoes Psalm 102 so many places. And this is one of those places. Remember, Jesus cries out to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Hebrews 5 tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So think of Jesus' cries. I'm going to move quickly through this text. Keep your phone or your Bible open so you can see a bit more of the context of what I'm going to say. Verses 1 and 2. The afflicted one appeals to God to hear. States it in three different ways. But basically he's saying, hear, hear, hear. We often feel as if God does not hear us when we are in great pain. And this psalm encourages us. Speak to God forcefully, saying, hear, O Lord. He promises that he hears. So you're calling upon him to fulfill his promise. Hear, O Lord. When we do that, those imperatives to God here are expressions of faith, not doubt. Because we're doing what he calls upon us to do. Tell him to hear. And Jesus says, ask, ask, ask. In that little story, right, the man gets out of bed because his neighbor keeps asking him, and he's impudent. He says again and again and again to do it. And so keep asking, says Jesus. So here, 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 then verses 3 to 9 and 11 describe the situation that he finds himself in. Verse 3, my days pass away like smoke. Thus he feels like he's about to die. And of course in Gethsemane, Jesus was about to die. Verse 3, my bones burn like a furnace. That's a very apt image, isn't it? Of when you're really suffering and it feels like your whole insides are turning out and they're on fire within you. And the pain is so deep within you, you hardly can breathe or eat. Verses 4 and 5, my heart is struck down like grass. It's flimsy. He's about to be blown over and burned up. He has loud groaning. His bones cling to his flesh, and so he feels weak, like he can't possibly continue. Verses 6 and 7, you got to remember, owl had a somewhat different context in ancient Israel than it does today. We identify owls with wisdom. The Israelites, not so. They thought of owls as scavengers eating on dead things, and so they were disgusting and abhorrent and isolated. Owls don't travel in flocks. They're all by themselves. And so he speaks of the owl, and he speaks of a lonely sparrow, right? Sparrow is supposed to be in a flock, but here's a sparrow separated from all those who are like it and is thus vulnerable. Alone. Verse 8, enemies taunt him continually. Verse 9, he drinks his tears. He eats ashes. And so even eating and drinking are sorrowful and sad occasions. Verse 11 returns to the idea of verse 3. His days are like an evening shadow and thus about to end, right? Or rather, the shadow is about to encompass everything as the sun goes down below the horizon. His life is like grass withering. It's brief, it's passing. Now, as we've gone through these first 100 Psalms, we've seen such cries many times. And we've said those cries are right and proper. We're living in a fallen world where there is pain and suffering, and we should mourn with those who mourn and mourn over the pain that we ourselves suffer. Jesus himself cried out like this. We too can and should cry out. The world is not as it should be. And there's pain because of it. It's right and proper to cry when we experience that pain. Verse 10 is startling, however, especially when we think of these cries as coming from the Lord Jesus himself. The afflicted one says, all this is happening because of your, Father, your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. So it moves from a situation where all this pain and suffering is happening, but the earlier verses could be thought of simply as the pain that comes from living in a fallen world. But now he's saying God himself is behind it. It's God's anger that brings this about. And then that expression, oh, you've picked me up over your head and tossed me down. And I'm in pain because of that. Verses 23 and 24 speak similarly of God breaking his strength, shortening his days, taking him away before he grows old and matures. So how can we understand this? Why would God be angry and therefore inflict pain on Jesus? Do we have to take these verses and separate them from the rest of the psalm and say, okay, Hebrews 1 tells us the end of the psalm is about Jesus, but now we can't apply these verses to Jesus? I don't think so. Note that the afflicted one does not say, because of your anger at me, but because of your anger. The psalmist says, I'm suffering because of your indignation. But he doesn't say because of your indignation at the afflicted one. What is his anger? What is God's anger and indignation at? His anger and indignation are at sin. As Psalm 101 says, God hates evil. He will judge the wicked. So some of our cries, some of our personal cries, are for the pain of living in a fallen world. And that was the case for David. Some of his cries were for the pain of living in a fallen world. But some of our cries are because of the pain we suffer because of our sin. And that was true of David also. Not so with Jesus. None of the pain that he suffered was because of his sin. Some of it was the pain of living in a fallen world. Think of Mark 9:19. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's this epileptic boy there whose father says, you know, your disciples tried to do something about it, and they weren't able to do anything. Remember what Jesus says. He says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? That's the pain of living in a fallen world and having as your disciples sinful people like us who don't understand how to fulfill God's purposes. But Jesus' pain is primarily not the pain, the general pain of living in a fallen world. And it's never the pain of suffering for his own sins. Jesus' pain is primarily because God was pouring out on him the punishment that you and I deserve. God's anger at my sin, God's indignation at my sin, that was placed on Jesus. Jesus suffered for my sin. And so, because of your indignation and anger, you have taken me up and thrown me down. When we put this psalm in Jesus' mouth, those are words of his suffering horribly because of me. Because of me. So Psalm 102, verse 10 is appropriate to Jesus. He suffered. He's in pain because of God's anger, not at him, but because of God's anger at me, at you, anyone whose sin is on Jesus. So the psalmist cries out in his pain. Jesus cries out in his pain. We too should cry out in our pain with Jesus. The pain of living in a fallen world, and the pain Jesus suffered because he had to cover my sin. Well, the calling, the cry, third, the confidence. In the midst of the pain, the psalmist and Jesus and you and I express great confidence in God. Verse 12, God rules forever. That's been the major theme of Psalms 93 to 100 that we've looked at over the last few months. Verse 13, you will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. Or rather, as one commentator renders the end of verse 13, not the appointed time has come, but there is an appropriate time. The appropriate time is coming. The idea is God will arise. He will have pity. He will right all wrongs. That time is guaranteed. It will happen. He uses similar words to what we see in Habakkuk chapter 2, where Habakkuk writes, God speaks to him saying, still the vision awaits its appointed time. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The righteous one will live by his faith. His faith that there is an appointed time coming when God is going to right all wrongs. And I think he's saying something similar here in Psalm 102. We're going to see later in the psalm very shortly more evidence for that. So that's our confidence. The confidence is not that now is the time that God will deal with all sin. The confidence is that he will deal with all sin. He is faithful. The appointed time will come. And at that time, verse 15, all nations, all kings will fear God's glory. Verse 16, God is building up Zion, that is his people. He's manifesting that glory. And when we cry out, here's the great promise, as Jesus made, as we read from Luke, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Verse 17. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Verses 19 and 20 then elaborate on the prayer of the destitute and how God looks with favor upon them and answers them. So they call on him to hear, and he does. Hear, hear, hear. He listens. He responds. Hebrews 5:7 again. Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears, and he was heard. And God similarly hears you in Christ when you're united to Christ. Now, Jesus was heard when he appealed to God with loud cries and tears, and then what happened? He went to the cross. God didn't take away the pain. But the Father responded to his prayer. We too may cry out in pain. We too may have much more to endure. But he hears, he responds, he regards, he pays attention, he cares as we cry out to him. This truth is so important that the psalmist writes in verse 18 that it needs to be written down, see? So that in the future, God's people who are going through tough times will nevertheless praise the Lord. And that, I think, is further evidence that that commentator, Alec Matier, is right when he renders that earlier phrase, there is an appropriate time, rather than now is the appropriate time. There is this appropriate appointed time. It will come. It will not delay. But it has not yet come. It will not have yet come with those future generations, right? So we got to write it down now so that those future generations, when they're in pain, when they're crying out in sorrow, they will know there is an appointed time. God will right all wrongs. He regards your prayer. He listens now. And all of that is part of his great plan that he is fulfilling to bring about the radiance of his glory from the bride of Christ, from all of his people gathered together. So that in the future, God's people going through tough times will praise the Lord. All this leads to verse 21, to his people praising his name, his character. And in verse 22, then all peoples, all kingdoms, all nations, every tribe and tongue, worshiping the Lord. So that's the confidence of the afflicted one. That's the confidence of Jesus himself. That's the confidence that we should have in the midst of our pain and suffering. There is an appointed time. God will right all wrongs. He sees, he listens, he cares. We may well go through the valley of the shadow of death as Jesus went through the cross. But in God's providence, all that is working together to fulfill his great plan, which in the end, as Psalm 101 says, will be the destruction of all the wicked, and as 102 says, the praise and worship from those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Well, that brings us to this last section, the section quoted in Hebrews 1, the middle of verse 24 through 28. The Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, tells us one true way to interpret Psalm 102. The author, the afflicted one, originally wrote these words at the end of Psalm 102 as another part of his confidence in God. Perhaps the Holy Spirit helped him to know when he wrote these words that he was writing about the coming Messiah. But maybe not. Maybe the Holy Spirit just superintended the writing of these words so that they were appropriate in the mouth of the Father speaking of the Son. So think of it that way. In light of Hebrews 1, as I read this, Jesus has cried out to the Father with tears and loud cries. And God the Father says to his incarnate Son, You whose years endure throughout all generations, of old you, my son, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same. Remember that line from Hebrews 13? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the same, and your years have no end. You've cut me off in the midst of the years. Your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. So Jesus feels like my life is being cut off, but his years actually endure through all generations. From creation, for all the heavens and the earth, everything was made through him. And as solid as creation seems, as enduring as the mountains and the hills and the stars and the planets seem, they will all wear out. They will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But Jesus never changes. Years do not make him grow old, nor do they lead to the development of his character, as our years hopefully lead to the development of our character. And because Jesus never changes, we, his people, dwell secure. He establishes us. He grounds us. He gives a foundation to us and to our spiritual offspring. All may look like chaos. All may look as if evil is triumphing. But in Christ, all of his people dwell secure. And that's the ultimate confidence we have before God. So, concluding, do you see how both of these psalms speak of our union with Christ? Our calling in Christ to be like him, to be light, to be pure, to live now by his grace in active dependence upon him, and knowing that at the appointed time, together with his entire church, we will be fully like him. We will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's our calling. And then our crying out over sin, over pain, over fallenness, longing for that appointed time, crying out with Jesus, in Jesus, through Jesus. And then all the while having this confidence in him. We are in the Son, so the Father hears our cry. We are in the Son, so what can rip us out of his bosom? We are in the one who created all things. So what created thing could possibly harm us? We are in the one whose life, whose power, whose authority never ends. So we can live confidently in him by faith, trusting him. So think, what are your pains? How are you crying out? Jesus says, you can be in me. You can be one with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He will hear you cry. He will keep you from stumbling. He will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So bow before him. Repent of your rebellion. Accept the gift of salvation from your rightful King. And know then, you're united with him. You are one with him. He is in you. And thus nothing could ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, help us now to examine our hearts prior to coming before the Lord's table. Grant us the grace to repent of our sin, to turn to you, Grant us the faith to say, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. And may this participation in the ordinance that you command work to deepen our faith and trust in you, even as it expresses that same faith and trust. In Jesus' name we pray.